wondrous the glories that meet in Jesus, and from his face shine. His love is eternal and sweet, his human is also divine. 61.
How wondrous the glories that meet.
Verse 4, Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But out of the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
It was very important that he establish the superiority of the Son over angels. Angels are created beings, and the Son is the Creator. So he was, it's not exactly being made so much better than the angels, but taking a place so much better than the angels. These are things that he did. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he sat down himself at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he took a place himself better than the angels, as man. As God, of course, he was higher than the angels. No question about that, but he's talking about his having become man. And as such, he hath obtained an inheritance. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, than the angels.
We could look at Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, above angels. We would look up to angels. We should not, but we're such inferior beings. We're not perfect servants, of course, but his name, We're gathered to that name, brethren. But let's remember one thing. He has magnified his name. He has magnified his word above all his names. Because Jesus is the word. The name reminds us of our Savior and who he is, what he is. But the word brings him to us very minutely and very beautifully. His word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. Let's remember in Revelation 3:9, ye have kept my word, first thing, and not denied my name. If you keep his word, you'll not deny his name. Beautiful order, isn't it? A name above angels.
That passage you just read is God hath highly exalted him. And I was looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So God set him in that place. But in our passage in Hebrews, he sets himself there. As a divine person, he sets himself there, taking a place. By himself, he took a place so much greater than the angels. Both are true. Both statements are true.
Explain a little bit more, though, Chuck. Why does it say by inheritance? I don't know that I understand that very well.
Because he became a man, as man, he inherits all things. He's the heir of all things. As God, all things are his. But he became a man, a servant, it says. It uses the word bondslave, actually. And everything that he has won when he was down here in his manhood, when he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, in his deity, he never obeyed anyone. He gave the orders. Everyone obeyed him. But when he became a man, he took the place of subjection. He exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. And a servant obeys. A servant does the will of another. And that's what he did. My Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. He took that place. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich in glory, in deity, yet for our sakes he became poor, a servant. So poor that he had to ask for someone for a coin. He had not where to lay his head. And he was the perfect servant, doing the will of another. He learned what it was to obey. The only time he expressed his will, which is, you might say, different than his father, was when he was in the garden. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup which the Father had given to him, filled with the wrath of God. As he looked into that cup, he expresses with holy horror what it would be to be made sin, to take our place for us in the place of sin. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. That was perfection. Perfection in asking to be removed from it, the holy horror of it, and then perfection in submitting to it, as he always did. Perfection in obedience. His obedience was never more perfect than on the cross when he was made sin and he accomplished the will of God in the face of divine wrath, not in the joy of communion, which was his life, but in the face of his wrath. We can't fathom that. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He laid his life down in perfect dependence on his Father, giving the Father a fresh motive to love his Son. beautiful, the perfection of his obedience. He was always obedient, but never more precious to the Father, to God, than on the cross when he was made sin.
So when he goes into the glory of God, he goes in a way that is completely new and different, isn't it, than he was before. It was something he had inherited as man.
Yes.
There is a man in the glory of God at the pinnacle of all principality and power. Oh, the blessedness of it. To get a hold of it, the fact that, brethren, Christianity is a real, living man in the glory of God. And the Spirit of God down here occupying us with him. That's Christianity.
And the beauty of it, Bob, is all that he has inherited, he shares with you and me. He shares with us. We're the heirs, too. He won't take it by himself as man.
I think that's beautiful because it's not angels that he's going to share the inheritance with in a coming day. Angels will have a part in the administration. You see in the millennial city as it comes down from God out of heaven, in the end of Revelation, that the angels are there, and they're there as God's servants, as they always have been from the beginning, since they've been created. But they're never going to share in the way that we do. We're going to share, brethren, at the side of the Lord Jesus, that man we've been speaking of. We're going to be there as his bride. We're going to be there because he died for us on Calvary's cross and brought us into this wonderful blessing. And what a day it's going to be. I say again, if that doesn't wean our hearts from this world, brethren, why do we want part of this world now when we think of that day when he's going to take it all back by right and title? And Revelation 19, the heavens are going to open again to reveal that person coming forth in glory, coming crowned with many diadems, whose right it is to reign, and we're going to be associated with him. Are you and I content to wait that day? Or do we want to reign without the man? Do we want to rise up now and seek to take it now? No, I trust by the grace of God we're willing to wait that day. Because God is going to make sure that the one who glorified him here on the earth is going to have his rightful place. I just like to say, just for a moment, a word about that, because really the heart of God will never be satisfied until the Lord Jesus has his rightful place here in this world. Not just in heaven, but here on this globe that's spit in his blessed face. He's coming back as the Son and Heir. And he's going to take it all, as we said this morning, by right and title as creator, by right and title as to redemption. And God's heart will never be satisfied until that moment. Till Christ has his rightful place. And not only so, but till the followers of Christ, who've been despised and rejected here in this world, and many of them martyred and killed for their testimony, are associated with him, coming in power and glory. Oh, brethren, it ought to thrill our heart that the man in the glory this afternoon is the same man that we're going to see face to face, and it's the same man that we're going to come back riding on horses, white horses, and reign with forever.
Well, we're not going to share that inheritance he earned in common. That would be dreadful, wouldn't it? How many do you think are going to be in heaven? You get one piece and they get another piece and millions, billions of pieces. No, joint heirs. Joint heirs. That means everything that God had, he gave to Son, and everything the Son has is ours, individually, not in common. Everything he enjoys, I will enjoy. Likewise you. And you know, Peter brings it a step further. Turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1. And it says, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible. You know, many people are in others' wills, but by the time the will gets to probate, there's nothing there. You know, it's just the way it is. Uncorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, but it's also reserved in heaven for you. And more than that, you are kept to enjoy it. There's nothing can be more complete than that inheritance. We ought to be enjoying it now, brethren, like you enjoy a planned trip before you take it. We ought to enjoy it now, sharing that inheritance.
Angels are wonderful creatures, and I don't think we despise the fact that they are creatures of God made for with a very specific purpose. And they are of an order higher than humans, because Jesus, when he became a man, took a place a little lower than the angels. They are ones that excel in strength. And this chapter says quite a bit about angels, how they are ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. There are angels in this room. Why do the women wear hats or a head covering? Because of the angels. They're a very real part of God's creation. Most of the time, I suppose you'd say they're not visible. But they were very much a part of the old economy under Judaism as well. The law was given by disposition of angels. But what he's showing here, that here is one who far exceeds in glory the angels. I like to think of Mary Magdalene on that resurrection day when she had her heart so set on the Lord Jesus, and the angels talked to her. You know, she was not interested in the angels. She turned her back on the angels. And if we, brethren, get a sense in our souls of the glory of God's beloved Son, that one who became a man and has gone back into the glory of God, angels are not going to fascinate us too much. Yes, they are part of God's creation, and they have a very important part there. But they are nothing in comparison with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Some of the hymn writers have expressed it. I just want to read a few stanzas from two hymns. Hymn 73, verse 2, "And now a righteousness divine is all my glory, all my trust, nor will I fear, since that is mine, while thou dost live and God is just. Clad in this robe, how bright I shine. Angels possess not such a dress. Angels have not a robe like mine. Jesus, the Lord's my righteousness." And then 205, "Oh, would we be as angels bright, to stand before the throne in light, and join the myriads that proclaim the honor of the ascended Lamb. Ah, no, what losers were we thus. We could not sing, he died for us. We would not bear an angel's name. A sinner saved is what we claim. We'd rather debtors be to grace than fill even Gabriel's honored place. And washed in Calvary's precious flood, oh, all to Christ's atoning blood." How beautifully the writers express the truth we're talking about.
I'd like to suggest that we look at this portion about angels, which just follows the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, as we enjoyed this morning, that this being the book to the Hebrews, and Hebrews put great store in angels. And this shows immediately that the Lord Jesus is far greater than angels. If you look at this just from where we start here at the end of verse 6 to the end of the chapter, it's very plain of going through a whole series of points to show that the Lord Jesus is divine where the angels were servants.
Just look at Revelation 19 for a moment to bear out what we're saying. In connection with John, and again in Revelation, we find angels are used in the carrying out of the judgments, the carrying out of blessing in the millennium, and so on, as God's servants, his ministers. But just notice here, we find that John, in the 19th chapter, he views the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the angel says to him in the 9th verse, "And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now this is what I want you to notice. And I fell at his feet to worship him. That is, John was going to worship the angel. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then immediately following, you have the heavens opened and this blessed one coming forth, crowned with many crowns, many diadems. But I simply read this to show that John was quickly corrected when he fell down to worship the angel. The angel said, no, don't do it. I'm your fellow servant. Don't do it. You worship God. Just pointing out, and I read it just to point out what we've said in connection with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus far above angels. But I would like to say, too, in connection with what our brother Dick just said, as to angels having a very important place in the Old Testament, and certainly that's true, but you know, there's a great deal of talk and a lot of writings today, even in Christian circles, as to angels, almost putting angels forward and detracting from the person of the Lord Jesus in his care for us, in his glory as to where he is now, and the things that we have spoken of already in these meetings. Just go back to the 34th Psalm. I think you'll see something there that, at least to my own soul, has been very instructive, because some of us sitting here who have traveled in the third world where there's no 911 or 1-800 numbers or people in uniform that you can trust and turn to for help, such as we appreciate here in North America and other countries, some of us, I believe, have had the experience of the Lord using angels in his protection of us. But I want to notice something in connection with what David says here in the 34th Psalm. Notice verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now I believe there's an order here that's very helpful in connection with this subject, because you'll notice that David, in his distress, he never asked an angel to protect him. And I don't believe we ever have a precedent in Scripture that would encourage us to pray to angels. No, David cried to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord heard his cry. Now it is true then in the next verse, as we noticed, that the Lord did send an angel. And we're thankful for those ministering spirits. But when David realized that the Lord, and it's like Daniel, he said, the Lord has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. We're thankful for that. But we find that when David realized that there'd been deliverance, true, through the Lord's minister, an angel, did he thank the angel or praise the angel? No, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, not that trusts in angels, but blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. And brethren, this is really what Hebrews is bringing before us. Hebrews takes up everything that was important under the old order of things in the Old Testament, beginning with angels, going on to Moses, Joshua, the Aaronic priesthood, the worldly sanctuary, the old covenant, all those things. And he says, now you've got something better. These are good. These are right and proper. But there's something better. And brethren, there's something better than trusting in angels. You trust in the Lord. You look to the Lord for his help, for his direction. When he comes in and he gives deliverance, you don't talk to an angel and thank the angel. You thank the Lord. And so, again, it goes back to what we had concerning John. When he fell down at the angel's feet, you know, the angel said, worship God. It's very important, brethren.
Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. John 3, I think it's the last verse. Don't have to turn to it. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then you'll notice one other place, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. It's so perfect. The word of God is just perfect. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. God gave his son, but it was a child that was born to Mary. Incarnation. The beautiful perfectness is there. So he said, never to an angel, of course, did he say, thou art my son, or anything like that, which he always does for Christ.
I would suggest, in connection with the subject of angels in the Old Testament, it makes a very, very beautiful word study, which is indicated in Isaiah 63:9, that the word angel has a capital A. Very, very important. And so as we go through the Old Testament, not every time it mentions an angel does it mean a created being, but it could indeed be the Lord himself. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old.
You get that in Revelation 8, too, where it's an angel. It's the Lord. But, Jim, I was thinking, you gave us that verse in the 19th of Revelation. Let me read in verse 8 of chapter 22. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Who was this that two times made this mistake? The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. It just shows what we're capable of doing. He who lay on his bosom and spoke of him as being in the bosom of the Father, he made that mistake two times. So we should never look to man, should we, for guidance. It's we all make mistakes, don't we?
There are three things you never read of in connection with angels. You find that angels are never crowned. The redeemed are crowned in the fourth of Revelation, but angels are never crowned. We find, too, that angels never sing. They say, and when the angels join, even in Revelation, join the redeemed in their praise, it's always saying. When it's the redeemed, they sing. But when it's the angels that join in, it's saying. At the birth of Christ, it was saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Angels never sing because they're not the recipients of redemption. We're the recipients of redemption. Brethren, the Lord Jesus came in incarnation. And just by the way, I looked up the word incarnation in Webster's dictionary. Interesting what it says. Christ come in human form. What else could it be? Who else does that word apply to? But Christ came in incarnation to reach out to fallen man. And we are the recipients of redemption. That hymn Chuck read expressed it so beautifully. And it's only the redeemed in Scripture that sing. From the 15th of Exodus through to the book of Revelation, it's the redeemed that sing. So angels never sing. Another interesting elimination, if I can put it that way, concerning the facts about angels are they're never numbered. The redeemed are numbered, 24 elders, and I know the number's figurative, but they are numbered. But angels are never numbered. So they're never crowned, they never sing, and they're never numbered. But all those things apply to the redeemed. He's come as a man, brethren. He's gone back as a man. And there's a day coming when the redeemed are going to share in that scene of glory. We're going to be crowned. We're going to sing his praise forever. And we're going to be numbered. In other words, he's going to know each one of us in that day.
Now, to look at a place where the Lord appeared as an angel and the name is so exalted, both together in a passage, turn to Judges chapter 13. Verse 13. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware, she may not eat anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah, her husband, said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it to Jehovah. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, or Jehovah, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of Jehovah said unto him, why askest thou after my name? I'm going to use marginal reading, seeing it is wonderful. Isn't that something? Wonderful. Could we think of a better name for him than wonderful? You know, there's many names for the Lord in the book. I believe it's 700 names for the Lord Christ. And one of them I love, I think we have in here or chapter 2, the same, capital S, the same. That's a title for Jesus. You like that one? I do. They may change in religious circles all the time, but he never changes. We know what we have.
I have a question, Jim, I want to ask you, because you made the statement. Put you on the spot now. In Job 38, verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is Job talking to Job. Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Now notice, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now we usually take the sons of God to be the angels. But who are the morning stars?
Let Bruce answer that.
Bruce, you got a thought?
No, I don't.
God uses sometimes language. I just suggest this. Now, I've thought about this verse, and I don't have the answer, except that God sometimes uses language that we can grasp and understand to give us some inkling of how wonderful or glorious something was. And it hardly, if I can put it this way, I want to say this very carefully. Sometimes it's almost like the Spirit of God gropes for human language to give us some inkling of what it was like, yet describing things that are really beyond the comprehension of man.
As you look up into the starry heavens, you see the different stars twinkling with different illumination and so on. They're singing. They're singing at the celebration of the creation of the earth.
I think the answer also comes in the book of beginning, because that's where we find all answers. Genesis 1. And I just read this. Verse 16. God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. You know, the lesser light, the moon, has no light. It merely reflects the sun. And it says in Psalms, the moon has been placed in the heavens as a witness or a testimony that the sun still shines. And that's what the stars are for. We're testimonies in this dark world that the sun is shining. We ought to be lights everywhere in this dark world. So when it says, which verse was that? I didn't look. But anyway, what was the verse you were asking about?
Job 38.
Oh, 38. All right.
Verse 7.
I get different answers. What did you say? Job 38. Oh, 38 verse 7?
7.
Okay. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We're going to sing together. This is prophetic. We're the morning star. Why morning? Because we're creatures of the day. We're creatures of the light. The morning begins the day. And you know, if you have the morning star in your heart, you have Christ in your heart. I do believe it means each saint, every saint belonging to Christ.
Just to take it in its literal form that it appears here as to creation, as Chuck said, creation rejoiced. And it's interesting, you often read of creation rejoicing. It's a little different, but in a coming day, creation is going to rejoice when the Son of Man comes back to this world. And this the creation does not feel the effects of sin the way it does now. It tells us in Romans that now the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And we had a very beautiful poplar tree outside of our kitchen window. And one summer that tree got a blight. And when I went out and examined it, I don't think there was a leaf on that tree that wasn't blighted with that blight. Every level of creation feels the effects of sin today. But it says the trees are going to clap their hands in a coming day. Does that literally mean that the trees are going to clap their hands? No, I don't think so. But I believe what the Spirit of God is bringing before us is that creation, every level of creation in a coming day, is going to feel and rejoice as the effects of sin are suppressed to a very great degree. What a day it will be, and the animals won't prey on one another like they do now. Man won't feel the effects of sin. The lower creation, the plant life, all creation will rejoice. And so I think sometimes we need to be very careful not to go beyond just what Scripture says. Do you agree with me, Chuck?
Oh, absolutely.
Would it surprise you, Brother Jim, if the trees clap their hands?
They got to grow hands first.
Oh, yeah? What do you think the limbs are there for? Now, don't forget, you may be a star, but be sure you're not a wandering star. And that would be Jude. Let's look at it. Verse 12, I won't read it all. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead. That's the second death, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There are stars, but there are also wandering stars. Brethren, we're called by different names. In the Song of Songs, we're called lilies. And there's reason for that. God, the Lord's gardens are filled with lilies to His delight. But we're also stars. That's our responsibility in this world. But there are wandering stars.
We've been talking about the millennium, and it's interesting, this next verse in our chapter, brethren, in verse 5 is a quote from Psalm 2, which deals specifically with that question of the time when the Lord Jesus is going to take his inheritance, which will be the introduction of the millennial day. Just to read it in Psalm 2, verse 6, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. You notice Lord there is all small caps. It is really Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So it's talking about the day when the Lord Jesus is going to come back and reign supreme in this world. But it's interesting, it's in connection with his incarnation, because the Lord Jesus is coming back to this world to reign as the Son of Man, as a real man. And there's two statements in this verse 5 of Hebrews 1 that have been a help to me to understand. The first is, Thou art my Son. The second is, This day have I begotten thee. When it says, Thou art my Son, he's talking about a relationship that was always his. He was always the Son in the bosom of the Father. There was no time when that began. But when he says the second part of the statement, This day have I begotten thee, that's incarnation. That's the place he took as a man when he became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think that's important just to distinguish those two statements.
He didn't become the Son when he became a man.
No.
He was always the Son. But he did become the Son of Man, but he was always the Son of God. That's so important. That's fundamental truth, isn't it?
The expression that we find in the book of Acts, an addendum, is that we need to recognize that the expression raised up may not be referring to resurrection, but incarnation. And I have a note appended in the back of my Bible that there's 6 instances between the second chapter and the 13th where rightly it's incarnation and not resurrection. It isn't exactly the appropriate time now, but I just mention it as being very helpful in connection with an understanding of raised up being in those two aspects in the book of Acts.
Maybe it'd be good for you to read at least one of those places so that people know what you're referring to, Stan.
Well, there was a tract, I'll start this way, there was a tract that Brother Roach sort of had it published. It was Darby's comments on the sonship. I hold it important, but actually, in later writings of Darby, he corrected himself, and it's Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. Drop the word again. And you get this, that's incarnation. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. The reference is basically from Deuteronomy, that the Lord thy God would raise up unto thee a prophet, as it is also written. And then in the 34th verse is resurrection, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. So 33rd verse of Acts 13 is incarnation, and the 34th verse is resurrection. Very helpful.
It says in Acts 2,
him, verse 23, well, I'll read verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. That's not the one I wanted. But the one you gave is very good. That's good enough. There are others.
Yes. And the point I made about, very interesting, I don't want to focus on myself, but I noticed that Darby's comment was incorrect. Because, well, I won't go into why, but if you read it, it's obvious. So I sent it in to Don Rule. And that very same year, within 6 months, he had received from two different people, myself and an unnamed other brother. And this other brother said, well, I question whether Mr. Darby even wrote it. Well, that isn't so. But then Don and his, and I mean this lovingly, in his beautiful way, he did a search on the Darby disc of that subject. And he sent me a copy of it. I've since sort of mislaid it, but I could come up with it again. But it was beautiful. He should have published it. But the point is that Mr. Darby didn't see the proper translation of Acts 13:33. So, not to bring Brother Roach Sr. into disrepute, or the brother that published it, printed it, which is no longer in fellowship, but we need to test what is written, apart from the Word of God, what is written about the Bible by the Word of God properly translated. And I refer to what Chuck said this morning in connection with the Darby translation.
Well, I'm glad to know Mr. Darby wasn't perfect.
Chuck, I have another place in Acts 3:26.
That's the one. Go ahead, read it.
Acts 3:26 says, unto you first, God having raised up his son,
yes,
or should read servant, Jesus, and sent him to bless you.
Yes.
Couldn't be talking about resurrection.
That's not the resurrection.
Raised up, yeah, to be sent. At Acts 3:26.
So the one case he raised him up to be a prophet, and the other case he raised him from the dead.
Right.
We should be careful bringing up faults of even Darby or anyone, because you're then doing the Satan's work. Satan is the accuser of brethren. Now, Darby also said, and I don't quote it against him, that Eve tempted Adam with an apple. You'll find it if you look. But that's when he was very young, and the Spirit hadn't brought that to him yet. So we could be careful, you know. We may find some faults, and I think you might find one with me if you search.
Well, if you'll allow me just to digress for a moment to make the point that was just alluded to, I think it is very important in connection with testing everything by the Word of God. And I've been struck when Paul preached to the Bereans, they listened to the oral ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it's wonderful to sit under the oral ministry of our brethren. We need ministry in the assembly. But it's interesting what it says of the Bereans. They were more noble than those of Thessalonica. And then it gives us a reason why. That because they searched the Scriptures daily. And I want you to notice this. To see if these things, what things? These things were so. The things that Paul ministered to them orally. You say, well, if anybody's word for it, couldn't they have taken the Apostle Paul's word for it? No, they listened to what Paul ministered, and then they went home and they got out whatever portions of the Word of God they might have had available at the time, and they wanted to make sure that what they were hearing ministered orally, even by the Apostle Paul, was tested by the Word of God. And perhaps I'll just say this to those who are younger here. Wonderful to be at these meetings. Wonderful to be at the local assembly meetings for ministry in your home assembly. But we must test everything by the Word of God. Don't take the words of your brethren. If it's not backed by Scripture, don't take it at face value. Go home, and you'll never really have something until you search it out for yourself. When you get this book open and you search these things out, it's the glory of God to conceal the thing. The honor of kings is to search out the matter. And then you really have it. Now, I know this is a little apart from our portion here, and we certainly need to return to the chapter momentarily. But I don't think we can stress enough the importance of two things, oral ministry and written ministry. Written ministry, it's good. Thank God we have a wealth. There's some of it at the back there. Avail yourself of it. We have a wealth of it. Written ministry, good Christ-exalting ministry. And by the way, if you want to know if a book exalts Christ or man, just read the flyleaf. That'll usually tell you. Or the preface. That'll usually tell you who it exalts. But there's a wealth of it. Avail yourself of it. But again, search it out and check everything by the Word of God. That is the standard. That is the truth. And you'll never go wrong there.
And you don't have it,
brethren, to notice that that the Lord calls our attention to the precious truth that we should receive the Word with all readiness of mind. And how careful He is to not focus our attention on man. We're thankful for those who've been faithful, who've walked with the Lord and have given us precious ministry. But I so appreciate that verse you quoted. They search the Scripture with all readiness of mind, first of all. And then they search the Scriptures whether those things were so. And so it needs to ever be that with us, doesn't it? The Word of God, may it have its right place in our hearts.
We don't have it properly until we do have it from the Word of God ourselves. And that's why we're sitting here with our Bibles open. And I challenge you, when you hear something said, there is ministry that is very helpful. But don't just take it per se. Look at Scripture. Get it for yourself there. Then you will have a basis under your feet that will stand the test of time. And there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 that has been a help to me. It says, despise not prophesying. There's prophecy going on. Explanation of the Word of God, speaking to edification, exhortation, and comfort. But it is immediately followed. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. So it doesn't mean that everything that's said is right. Prove it. Prove it by the light, the full light of Scripture. And if it stands the test, hold it fast.
And one other thing, especially young people, don't wrestle with the Word of God. If you don't understand a verse or a portion, leave it alone and go on your knees to your Father. He'll make it clear in His time. The teacher's in you, the Spirit of God. But the minute you put your reason to it, you're going to be wrong every time. You can't reason with the Word of God.
And no Scripture is of private interpretation. In other words, we don't find one Scripture that may stand at odds with another Scripture. God's Word is inherently consistent, wonderfully consistent, and it's by the reading of the whole book that we can understand it.
Amen.
I'll just share another thing. When I was first saved, the brother that the Lord used gave me something that I've always found to be very useful, and this has to do with the accuracy of translations. And what he said, even in the day before the many modern translations that we've had in recent years, this was before that, but there were notable other translations. He said, the King James Version has this characteristic which is invaluable, and that is, it does have errors, but it doesn't have systematic error. Yeah. And just to explain that, what is systematic error? That's when one sect of Christians has a point they're trying to prove, And they go through the Bible and they make a lot of choices to modify existing verses that will support their view. That is systematic error. That is not true of the King James Version.
That's helpful.
Are we going to stay standing?
Well, I was just going to comment that in the Bible Treasury by Kelly, he recounts an encounter, if you will, in a reading meeting where a brother brings up, well, Brother Darby, you said such and such in the synopsis. And so immediately, according to the story, Mr. Darby said, well, reject it then. But as Kelly went on to say, that after a careful analysis of the scripture, Mr. Darby had not said that. But the thing that is important to me is that in actual living times, Mr. Darby did not say, well, after all, the synopsis, you know, is right, and I wrote it, and so on. But he said, well, then reject it. And so it's important that the Word of God is the Word of God, and what's said about it. If I was to be marooned in a city, in a house, in a nation, I wouldn't want to take anything written about the Word of God. I'd want to take the Word of God.
I think J.N.D. brought it out very clear of what we're in danger of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. We've been given, of course, apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists, and the Lord will use who he will, but it'll be the Spirit of God. And why did Paul say we should be careful and always look to the Lord? I'll use his translation on this 14th verse. In order that we be no longer babes tossed and carried about at every wind of that teaching, which is in the sleight of man, of men, in unprincipled cunning, with a view to systematize error. Brethren, that's Christendom.
Well, you know, you may say that.
I did say it.
I know you did. And there's those sitting right in this room that can come up with error. Don't be deceived. You don't say, well, those guys out there, they have error.
You mean systematized error.
We can have error ourselves. We got to be careful that we don't.
I erred, but I said systematized error.
Let's go back to our chapter in verse 6. Look, verse 5. I appreciate what's been said in regard to this to clear up anything that's been going around and still is going around. And there's a translation that's out there that says, today I have become your father. Well, that's pure, unadulterated error. And the sixth verse, I'm thankful for those that have cleared it up to the minds of each and every one here that may have been a little confused. We have here two characters, one the Son of God in the beginning and the person of the Son of Man in the last, when he came into this scene. And God did not become his father at that time.
He was always the father to the son.
I found a reference in the writings recently that said that there was one moment in time that the Lord Jesus, not the son, everything falls apart. You know, another verse that's so sweet is in Isaiah 9:6. We've talked about the expression there in Judges regarding the angel of Jehovah being perhaps, well, no doubt, the Lord Jesus incarnate, pre-incarnate. And the expression is so wonderful. Let's turn to it. Isaiah 9:6, because it also has a sweet thought regarding his eternal sonship that I've enjoyed. Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born. There's his manhood. And unto us a son is given. The eternal Son of God. And And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, etc. This is the one.
And that son is the one that's going to reign supreme and take the throne of his glory in a coming day. Someone just gave my daughter, youngest daughter, a book for her birthday, and it was just a brief summary of some of the royal families in this world. And I read through some of those stories with her, and I was astounded to find out how many times the purposes of a royal family has been frustrated in past time, with a son or even a daughter being heir of the throne, but never being able to take the throne. Never coming to the point where they were actually sat on that throne and reigned after their father. Their purposes were frustrated. But brethren, isn't it wonderful to think that there's a day coming when he's going to take the throne of his glory and he's going to reign in righteousness? Now I trust there's no thought even in corners of our hearts as to this being the reigning time now. The Lord Jesus has not taken his throne yet. He's seated on his Father's throne. You get that in several places in the Word of God. He's set down on his Father's throne. But there's a day coming when God is going to make sure that the one who glorified him, as we said this morning, is going to have his rightful place, not just in heaven, but he's going to have it over all creation. And a man is going to sit on the throne of his glory, and then and only then is righteousness going to be executed over creation. Are you surprised when you read the court reports and you see that the justice system seems to support the criminal more than the offended? Don't be surprised. Can you expect righteousness in an unrighteous world? Not till the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings will there be righteousness and equity executed here in this world. But it is going to happen, and unlike the royal families of this earth, nothing is going to frustrate that purpose.
We turn to Matthew 2 for this, a royal family. Verse 2, Matthew 2. They said to the king, "Where is he that is born king?" He's the only one that was ever born king. Prince Charles was born to be made king. He may never be. Or born today to be made king. But Jesus Christ was born king. And God sent these three men to be sure that little child was worshipped the minute he was here and available. Notice verse 11. And they worshipped him at the middle. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, because it was very God, righteousness, holiness, frankincense, because as a man, he was a sweet smelling odor to the Father, and myrrh, bitterness, and agony. That's the cross. And they worshiped him. Is there anything else we need to worship him? Nothing. But he was born king.
In verse 8, there are two things brought before us in connection with that throne. One is the duration, isn't it? Forever and ever. And the next thing that is brought before us is the character of that throne. And righteousness is connected with it, isn't it? In Psalm 97, it says, "Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." And then again in Psalm 11, it says, "The righteous Lord loveth righteousness." And this is connected in a very strong way, is it not, with that throne. We're talking about the royal throne and the monarchy, and I can recall as a boy recalling the coronation of Queen Elizabeth and the joy in the nation of England or Great Britain on that occasion, and see a whole nation more or less bound together. But just recently, if you've read surveys about the monarchy, and you would see that over half of the population of England today are in favor of doing away with the monarchy. Well, sadly to say, the behavior of some of the royal family no doubt has contributed to this. But we see here that that throne is forever and ever. There's no threat of it being dissolved, is there? And the character is such that it's beyond reproach. The margin reads rightness or straightness. And so we would desire, too, to have straight paths for our feet. And we just thank thee for what is brought before us here.
Isn't it lovely in that verse, too, to see that the Father is calling the Son God? Thy throne, O God. I wonder, before we leave, this is a little thought in verse 5. The end of the verse, if someone could give us some thoughts on that, where he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And of course, the sixth verse goes with it, doesn't it? Where we find that all the angels of God worship him. But perhaps it would be helpful if someone could make some remarks on that.
I believe John 17 would begin it, but I can't fully give you all the scriptures. But in John 17, the Lord's Prayer to his Father, of course. This is the Lord's Prayer. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father. I believe that's the thought of the end of the fifth verse.
That's a quote from 1 Chronicles 17. I was just looking at it. In verse 12, it is he who shall build me a house. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take away my mercy from him. I'm reading the Darby. It's the one I had opened. That's a quote from that. What he's doing here in Hebrews 1, he's bringing forth all of these quotes from the Old Testament in testimony to the father-son relationship. Notice it says in Hebrews 1 again, verse 7, as to the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. As to the Son, thy throne, O God, is to the age of the age. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Again, that's another quote from the Old Testament. So he's bringing before these Jews all these Old Testament passages which establishes the truth of the Son and the Father relationship.
One verse that really helps is John chapter 10, verse 30. You don't have to turn to it. But I and the Father are one. That's a pretty positive statement by Jesus.
And then the Jews took up stones to stone him. They considered that blasphemy. Yeah. He's the only man that was ever put to death by... I shouldn't say not necessarily the only man, but he was one that was put to death for speaking the truth about himself. Yeah.
This relationship of father and son not only has no beginning, but it has no ending as either, does it? And at the end, it's true, at the end of the reign of Christ, the millennium, he delivers up the kingdom, notice this, to the Father, that God may be all in all. Because in the eternal state, it's always God. God tabernacles with men. There's really not the thought of a kingdom in the eternal state as such, because the thought of a kingdom gives the thought that there's something to be subdued or ruled over. And yet, what is established in the millennium does go on into the kingdom. His throne is forever and ever. And so I just say that the relationship has no beginning, but the relationship will have no ending either. It's interesting, too, I was thinking as different comments were made, of what it says in Proverbs. We won't turn to it, but when it speaks about the laying of the foundation of the earth and so on, and speaks of the Lord Jesus being there, there's, to me, a very remarkable statement, having, and I've never had any sons, but I do have two daughters, and having had children, this statement is remarkable. I was daily his delight. When was that? Well, that statement isn't referring to when he was here. It's true, he was the delight of the Father when he was here. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But, brethren, from a past eternity, here was a Son who was daily the delight of the Father. Never did one thing to grieve his Father. Now, as I say, having children, it's a remarkable statement because, well, I love my children very much. There are some days they have not been my delight. They've grieved me by their actions. It's not that I love them any less. That's not the point. But some days they grieve me by their actions and by their words. But here was a Son whom it could be said in a past eternity, I was daily his delight. It could be said when he walked here amongst men, or he could say himself, I have glorified thee on the earth. The Father could declare, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and a Son, brethren, who will be the delight of the heart of the Father for all eternity. Don't you think the Father's going to rejoice as the Son takes his throne, and that throne is established forever and ever, and everything's gathered around the Son? The redeemed, the heavenly company are there. All earth is giving glory. Everything is centered finally in that blessed one. Oh, the Father's going to rejoice in a coming day. And wonder of wonders, we're going to rejoice in the Son too. And brethren, I just suggest when we get one look at his lovely face, it's the Son that's going to captivate us for all eternity.
What is your standing, Lord's Day morning? It's not that you're a sinner saved by grace. No, it's nothing like that. You have a standing to be around that table, because God sees you only in the preciousness, holiness of his Son. God never calls a sinner again once he's in Christ. Never. That's your perfection to worship. That's your perfection to be at the table. He doesn't see you as you know yourself. He sees you as in his Son. And he sees you in all that beauty and delight that Christ was to him. Doesn't that make that moment more precious than ever? It does to me.
Well, even the creation is going to perish, isn't it? We've spoken of the Lord Jesus as the Creator and the one by whom the worlds were made. But they are going to perish, as our chapter tells us. He's going to fold them up as a garment. You find in Isaiah 40 and other places those thoughts. The Lord, he takes the heavens, he folds them up. The earth, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. In other words, everything that has been tainted by sin is going to be done away with in a coming day. At the end of the millennium, it's all going to be done away with, because what the millennium will show beyond a shadow of a doubt is that all creation is tainted with sin. Even under the best of circumstances, sin will raise from time to time its ugly head. You get that in the 101st Psalm and other places. But brethren, isn't it wonderful that there's one that remains? Thou remainest. Is that the one that we have put our confidence in? And I don't mean just our trust for salvation, that's important. But is this the one that we have found our delight in? Is this the one that we're looking to every day? Is this the one that's filling our hearts? Or is something filling your heart, or my heart, that's going to perish? That's going to be done away with? That's reserved unto fire? That's going to be gone? Or do we have our all in all in the one and the one alone who's going to remain?
Yes, in verse 5, under which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a quote. And again, Another quote, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And another quote, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, now that's not the first time, but when he comes back, when he brings him into the world, when he returns to set up his kingdom, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels are mere creatures, and they worship him. They worship him. And that's something that you had to be clarified on, that he's not to be equated in any way with the angels. They worship him because he's the creator. And then it says, and of the angels he saith, again another quote, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. They're just ministering servants, and they do his bidding. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. These are all quotes from Old Testament passages. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. He's quoting from their own scriptures verses that speak of the glory of this person, the Son, establishing it from their own scriptures. That's so important to see that. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same. That's a title, and the unchanging one, the same, and thy years shall not fail. And then he compares, again, he compares them to the angels. Unto which of the angels, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's from the 110th Psalm, the most quoted Old Testament passage referring to the Lord in the New Testament. That's the most quoted. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's all the angels are, ministering spirits. They're not the creator. They're not deity. They're creatures like you and I. That's what he's establishing. It's so important that that truth be established. The contrast between the Son, who's now speaking, God speaking in the person of the Son, in comparison with prophets or angels or any other creatures, the Son himself. And that's the one that is our Savior.
In verses 10, 11, and 12, you get what goes beyond the kingdom, right into the eternal day. And I find it very precious to go back to the scripture it's quoted from in Psalm 102. We could just go back there to read, because it refers, it's verses that we sometimes read in the breaking of bread in reference to his death. Verse 23 of Psalm 102 says, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. It's prophetic of the Lord Jesus speaking. Verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Colon. What follows is God's answer to the Lord Jesus. And this is very beautiful. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. We're talking about a person who is eternal, brethren, never ending.
What a marvelous, it's beautiful, Bob. How true it is. But what a marvelous verse the last verse of this chapter is. What confidence it gives us to know that regardless of what took place before we were born, God was looking at us. This scripture takes us so far back, you can't go back that far. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be? Everyone in this room that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has been brought into that position through the work of the power of God in the use of the spirits that we have in this earth, in the use of his angels. You've been preserved. Your parents were preserved. Their parents were preserved. I don't care how far back you want to go. And if you have children, likewise. This is a beautiful verse. What it tells us is that God's occupation with you was way back before the foundation of the world, and it has never ceased. And it'll always be, even when you're in glory, he's going to be occupied with your good. What a marvelous verse this is. It just gives you all kinds of encouragement for everyday walk.
Satan complained to God about Job that he had hedged him about on every side. And we are hedged about, brethren. But the time came when God was going to test Job that he allowed that hedge to be broken so that he could be tested. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? We don't have to, like it's been brought out, be thinking about the protection of angels. We have to do with God. And if he allows us to be touched by some problem, some affliction, an accident, an illness, we have to do with God. Not with Satan, not with angels, but with God. And I think that is so precious to get a hold of.
But on the other hand, as we go through this earthly journey, we have the knowledge of the care of angels. I'll just read a verse maybe in closing. It's neat and turn to it. It's the well-known portion where they brought the little ones to the Lord Jesus. And he says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I'm sure that many in this room can point to episodes in their life where that angel intervened and saved them from trouble or danger.
There was a brother at home. He's with the Lord now. I used to visit him often. And he said to me one time, he said, you know, he said, I tremble when I think about my life before I was saved. He said, I wasn't saved till I was into my 30s. And he said, I lived a pretty reckless and a pretty wild life. He said, you know, I often wonder what would have happened if I had lost my life in those years before I was saved. Well, I turned him to this verse. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? I said, God had his eye on you, as Brother Bob has pointed out so very well. God had his eye on you, and through all those mishaps and his rowdiness and those accidents and all that thing, those, I said, you couldn't die until you were saved. I said, God chose you in Christ. His angels were ministering to you then because he knew that you were an heir of salvation and that the moment was going to come when there'd be a work of God in your soul and you'd turn to the Savior. I said, you couldn't have died with all the hosts of hell against you because they're ministering spirits. And notice this, that to those who shall be heirs of salvation, even before we were saved, he was looking out for us and had his angels protecting us and bringing us to that moment when we came to know the Lord, and now bringing us to that moment when he's going to come and take us all home.
It was saying number three, please. Number three. Number three. Oh God, we see thee in the Lamb to be our hope, our joy, our rest. The glories that compose thy name stand engaged to make us blessed. Then, oh, to us this grace afford, that far from thee we ne'er may move. Our guard, the presence of the Lord, our joy, thy perfect present love. Number three.